Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 32, the author says, "But recall the former days," speaking to these converted Jews, the Hebrews, those who had come to faith in Christ. "Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated," they heard the gospel and responded to the gospel, "after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains," or I should say those in chains, as we'll see in a few moments, "and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." What is baptism? Well, we know it's not salvation from sin, and we strongly affirm this. No one is ever saved by getting wet. In fact, if baptism were the means by which our sins were washed away, we would need another baptism every day of our lives, and probably several in a day. And then put a little chlorine in the water, and we would be the cleanest denomination on the face of the planet, but our hearts would still be black with sin. So what is baptism then? Many will say that it is a sign. It's something that you do to show others that you have become a believer in Christ, that you have placed your faith in the death of Jesus Christ for your sins and his resurrection. Baptism does not make you a believer in Christ, but baptism is your declaration that you are a believer in Christ. And I would say, yes, that's true. Baptism is at least a sign. It's at least a sign that a person is declaring faith in an allegiance to Christ Jesus through the gospel. But baptism is even more than that. Not only is baptism something a person does to say, "I am now a believer in Christ," baptism is the means given to us in the New Testament whereby a person says to a church, a visible local body of believers, "I am one of you because I also belong to Jesus Christ just like you do. And I believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus like you do." You see, baptism is not merely a matter of an individual believer saying, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Baptism is a declaration of an individual that he or she wishes to be a part of the community that Jesus Christ birthed through the gospel, counted among God's people through faith in Christ. Your baptism unites you to other believers in Jesus Christ. That's why in Acts 2, 40 through 47, they received the word, they were baptized, and they were added to a visible local assembly. That's why we take church membership seriously, and that is why we take baptism seriously. This is the pattern that is laid down for us in the New Testament. It's not up to us to decide what the process is of showing visible community with God's people. It's not up to us to decide what we must do to declare ourselves to be part of Christ's church. We must learn that process from him. So when you think about your baptism, think about the concept of identification with, because your baptism identifies you with Christ and your brothers and sisters who are also in Christ. You are counted among them. You say by your baptism, when you think of Jesus Christ, think of me. And when you think of the people of God, think of me. And I can go even a step further here, more particularly because we fellowship with a local church. When you think of the believers of Bethany Bible Church, think of me, we can say. Our baptism does all of that. There's a spiritual implication that is there because we're declaring something that goes far above what our one church is. But there's also a local implication as well. Because a local expression of the universal family of God is where I am called to live out my faith in Christ by exhorting and encouraging and loving one another, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, praying for one another, all the other ministries that we have in the church. We do this locally. We can't very well obey the commands in the New Testament with respect to the church just by being a member of the universal church. That's like saying, my family is all of humanity because we're all from Adam and Eve eventually, right? And so we're all of the same family. Well, that's ridiculous and naive. Yes, we're all part of the same human family on the planet, but our sphere of fellowship and responsibility is much smaller than that. And it's the same way in the church. Although we've been born into the same family as others around the globe, and although we go to those places and maybe fellowship for a time with their churches and find immediate camaraderie and fellowship and community because of genuine faith in Christ that we share, and it's an amazing thing when that happens. Although that is true, we have to serve Christ in the context of visible, responsible community of believers. Now, look around you this morning. It's harder if you're in the front. I mean, are these the people that you want to be identified with? I mean, we represent so many different backgrounds, don't we? Places from the country that we come from, or places from the world that we come from. Different areas of culture and different denominational backgrounds even. Different ages and interests. I mean, what in the world would unite people like us together? And the answer is, of course, unity of faith in Christ, through which we have been united to Christ and to one another. And I hope that you enjoy your fellowship in this body, if you're a part of this body, those of you who share community here on a normal basis. I know that we can all be a little difficult to put up with at times. It's true. We're that way. We have our quirks and our oddities like any family. Like most families, even a church has that really peculiar uncle or cousin. I'm not sure who it would be in our congregation. Maybe Chip Worrell. Somebody like that. I don't have that in my notes, brother, okay? Just so you know, this is not planned. Yeah, right. I don't know. I mean, that's the thing. But families are like that, aren't they? Our biological family is like that because we're tied by blood, and we all know blood is thicker than water, right? Well, in the spiritual family, we are tied together by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that is the strongest bond in the universe. So in order to love each other and serve each other in the visible local assembly of believers with whom we identify through our baptism, we may have to learn to put up with some things, to learn how to get along to get one another, to learn to do what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, to be eager to maintain the unity that the Spirit has given to us by means of the bonds of peace, like any other family. But what if this bond, this unity that I'm talking about, what if the price of this unity, what if the price of this identity with one another were much higher than it is today? Do you understand what apparently it took for the believers in this letter, according to the passage that I just read, what it took for them to identify with one another in their local assembly? Located most likely in and around Rome, probably in the late 50s, early 60s, when this letter was written. In the days when Christianity began to catch the notice of the Roman Empire and they did not like everything they were seeing. In verse 32, notice he says that in those days, after you were illuminated, you had responded to the gospel, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. He's using military language here. We could translate it this way: you stood your ground instead of retreating, although you were under attack through much suffering. That's the allusion that he's drawing on here. What suffering was this which was attacking them? Well, he goes on to explain it in more detail in the verses that follow. Verse 33, if you'll look there, says that their suffering was for two reasons. He says that their suffering was partly because they themselves were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations. And secondly, he says it was partly because they became companions of those who were treated in the same way. The word companions is the form of the word fellowship, or koinonia, as some of you know it. It's the word used in the New Testament to describe the close community of faith within the family of God that we share with one another. In short, they suffered because they were persecuted for the testimony of faith in Christ, and they suffered because they identified with others who were being persecuted for their testimony of faith in Christ. He refers to this persecution as being made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations. This word, being made a spectacle, it's the Greek word theatrizo. It's where we get our word theater. Theater. In other words, this persecution didn't happen in a back alley or in some isolated place. The believers were made a public spectacle. They were dragged into the marketplace, perhaps. Or they were made to suffer for their belief in the middle of a crowd. Their belief in this one called Christos, the anointed one. They suffered with reproaches, with insults hurled at them. They were jeered at and mocked and ridiculed and disgraced. And it says here they suffered tribulations, which tribulations refers to physical suffering. Some of them had likely been beaten, maybe publicly flogged, or even beaten with rods like Paul. Perhaps imprisoned for disrupting the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. But while all of this was going on, these believers were willing to stand united with others who are experiencing the same thing. And by the way, can I just remind you, I've often called your attention to the fact that he's writing this letter to believers whom he feels are, some of them are going to bolt and leave faith in Christ because of the coming persecution. And maybe in our minds we've been tempted to think, well, these people should have withstood the persecution. They shouldn't just leave their faith in Christ. I want you to realize that they've already been experiencing more persecution than we have ever known in our lives, most of us. They've already stood through much that we don't even understand. And there's worse to come, and that's why he's writing to them. All this is going on, and these believers are standing united. Let's say that you and a couple Christian friends decided to meet for coffee downtown. And so you got out of the car and started walking downtown Hendersonville to find some coffee, and you were going to meet your friends there. And as you got closer, you noticed that there were a lot of people shouting and there were angry voices, and you saw your friends standing in the midst of a crowd of people, and they were being insulted, and people were yelling at them. There's one person in particular, perhaps, who was just really yelling at them, reaming them out, and people were starting to look for things to throw. And the police were coming because they were trying to control the crowd. And you know that in recent days, this has happened to believers, and the police have actually put people in jail because they're trying to control the peace. And they've put believers in jail and accused them of disrupting things because they're part of this cult that believes that Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection is the only way, and that if you don't embrace this Christ and this gospel, you are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, and that's just ridiculous. Who would ever believe this? This is senseless teaching. You're scaring people. And so they're causing this great uprise. And so let's pretend that this is really going on in our world. It is not something that is so far-fetched. It happens in other countries. And it could happen here eventually. But you come to the place you're supposed to meet and you see all this going on, and what are you going to think in your mind at that moment when you see those people standing there surrounded by this crowd being persecuted like these believers were in Hebrews 10? Is this a time to think, you know, I don't know for sure if I locked my car. I need to go back and check on that. Or, oh, look, they're having a sale here. I'm going to go in for a few moments and just shop and just, you know, hopefully this other will go away. Or would you go and get in the crowd and identify with, align yourself with those who are being persecuted for the cause of Jesus Christ? These believers openly identified with those who were suffering such things. Not only did they suffer their own persecutions, they got involved in others' persecutions. Verse 34 says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains." Now, I want to press the pause button here because something that some of you think, aha, it is Paul who wrote Hebrews. He talks about somebody in his chains. But the word my, as in my chains, appears to be an addition in the text. Unless you have a King James or a New King James like I do, verse 34 probably reads something like this: "And you had compassion on those in chains," or those in prison. And I'm going to explain the ramifications of this right now. But it seemed that there may have been a copying error later in the copying of the scriptures where somebody wanted to smooth out the reading, because it's a real tricky reading right there in the Greek New Testament. And they inserted the word my because it seemed to make sense and sort of smooth things out. But those in chains or those in prison is probably the right reading, especially because he refers to this again in chapter 13. Look over at chapter 13 for just a second. In chapter 13, he exhorts them to continue what they have already been doing. And he starts with verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And he keeps telling them things to continue. But then if you look at verse 3, he says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. He's talking about these same people that he just mentioned in chapter 10. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. That is an amazing verse of scripture. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body of Christ, the community of faith, the people who identify with one another. You are in the body also. He's talking about the same situation. He's speaking of in chapter 10. And he says, do this as if you're chained with them. Why? Because you are part of the body. It's the fact that you are members of the body of Christ just like they are. So continue to fully identify with them just as you have done. And they had done this. In fact, here is something quite startling to us, I think, in the 21st century, especially in America or other affluent countries, as we continue to read chapter 10, verse 34. Not only did they have compassion on those imprisoned, perhaps bringing them what they need to eat, trying to make their stay more comfortable. You didn't get three meals a day in prison. If you ate anything, it was because people loved you in prison and they brought you something. Prisons were far different than what we think of. Perhaps they brought them food to eat. Maybe they tried to make them comfortable. Maybe they pleaded with the magistrates, the government, to release them. But notice here in verse 34, it says they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. You know what this means? It means that by identifying with those who were believers in Christ, members of the same body, they brought persecution upon themselves in the form of the confiscation of their possessions. Now, this could have happened in many ways. We're not sure how. Perhaps angry mobs came. Often what would happen with a mob is they would come and they would yell and sometimes drag off people. Sometimes they would just beat them. But they would go and plunder their house and carry off their stuff. They felt like they had a right to because they were trying to get the people to leave and stop corrupting their society. And maybe perhaps the Roman government would look the other way if this happened. Sometimes it was because the Roman government themselves came and seized possessions. That often happened in the Roman Empire, even to their own people who are not Christians. They did this often, even to political leaders. But what is so startling about the statement is that they joyfully accepted this. I mean, they didn't just accept it. They joyfully accepted it. They didn't just say, well, you know, pray for us. We had all our stuff taken and the body comes and they help out and this kind of thing. And everybody's kind of sorrowful about it. They were excited to be able to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. If the government came in and seized your home tomorrow and took all of your stuff and you were out on the street with just the clothes on your back, how would you respond? In a way, this is exactly what they're talking about here. And the reason is given to us in the rest of verse 34. They knew, if you look at verse 34, they knew that they had a better and an enduring possession for themselves in heaven. We've been examining this section of the scriptures beginning in verse 19 under the title, How Shall We Then Live? Because this is a major section of the letter where the author says, okay, we've learned all these things about Jesus Christ and his high priesthood. What does it mean for us now? How does it impact our daily life? And in verses 19 through 25, by way of brief review, he essentially says we are to live a life of obedience by carrying out three imperatives. He says, draw near to God together as the church. Hold fast our confession as the church. Exhort and encourage one another by assembling together regularly as the church. So we're to live a life of obedience. And then he says in verses 26 through 31 that we are to live a life of sobriety. And he reminds us here that if we go on sinning willfully, having been among the people of God and the congregation of believers, we are not really believers in Christ. We can only experience God's judgment. And the judgment he talks about here is a very sobering reality. And it's sobering to realize that we have the only message to a lost and dying world whereby they may escape this real judgment. He says, live a life of sobriety. Don't just live it up on this earth. You've got a mission and a message, and it should cause you to be sober. How shall we then live? We shall live a life of obedience, and we shall live a life of sobriety. You know what this text teaches us in verses 32 through the rest of the chapter? These verses teach us we shall live a life of endurance. That's what he's talking about here, endurance. You know what the author is saying to them? He's saying, look, you've suffered persecution in the past, and God poured out his grace upon you. Now you need to gear up with humility and joy to suffer it again in the future. You had compassion on your brothers and sisters and identified with them, even though it meant more persecution, and now more is coming. Do not, verse 35, cast away your confidence now, which has great reward. Continue to identify with Christ, your high priest, because in him is your only hope. Now, we also, you and I, we have identified with Christ and his people, and most of you here, even if you have a church home somewhere else, I believe have been baptized. You've declared your faith in Christ to a local assembly and have been made a part of that local body. We will need endurance in the face of persecution, perhaps, in the coming days. There's not this kind of open public humiliation yet that it's talking about in this text. But if you attend a secular school, for instance, you will be challenged and sometimes mocked or ridiculed for your faith in Christ. If you own a business, you may sometimes lose customers who don't want to be seen doing business with an open Christian. You may be shunned or snubbed by neighbors or others in your community. You may be overlooked for promotions or lose your job because you don't fit in with the others. There may be a number of uncomfortable situations that we may find ourselves in because of faith in Christ, and we need to be willing to endure those things with joy and actually rejoice that God is showing the hope of Christ within us through these things. Our hope does not lie here. It lies with our life in Christ that we anticipate in the age to come. But there is another reason besides persecution that you and I need endurance that he doesn't mention right here in this text. It actually comes at the end of the letter. But it appears other places in the New Testament also. We must endure simply because by identifying ourselves with Christ and with the household of Christ, his church, by identifying with you, the people of God, we do not identify with the world, with its values, with its joys, its necessities, its rewards, its celebrations. In other words, we don't align ourselves with those things. When you think of those things, the things that will pass away in the world or the sins of the world, you don't think of me. That's what we're saying. Don't think of those things and think of me. Think of Christ and think of me. That's what we're saying by our identification. And so we must endure resisting the culture which continually tries to press us into its mold. I think of Brother Stephen and especially young men. It's exciting to see a young man say, I am of you and I believe what you believe and my faith and my hope are in God. Praise God for that. Do you know how rare that is today in our country? And we need, as a body of believers, to gather around Stephen and to pray for him regularly and pray for the rest of us that we will remain strong in this day where we are being pressed into the world's mold. If there are things in the world that we have relinquished because they have no part or very little part in the life of the believer, we are those who have truly said, take the world, but give me Jesus. That's what we say. And there are those in the congregations who have grown up with that message, surrounded by believers who are struggling to live out that message, whose imaginations nevertheless have been captured by the fame and glamour and rewards that the world has to offer, who would really just like to go off and do their own thing. We have many in our churches like that. This idea of the church and what we do here, it's not really exciting compared to all the other stuff. And later they fall away from the idea of Christianity to pursue a life in the world, never to return. Jesus spoke of this very thing when he taught the parable of the four kinds of soil. And I'll close with this, and we'll pick this back up next week. The four kinds of soil. Remember Jesus' parable? The sower goes out to sow, and he throws the seeds. And the seeds land in many places. In Mark 4, for instance, the sower throws the seed. Some fall on stony ground, and the birds come and snatch the seed from the stony ground. The gospel never had a chance in the heart to begin with, and there was never a chance to even respond to the gospel. But there is another kind of seed that produced a plant, and the plant springs up very quickly in Jesus' parable. There's life and growth, and people in the community may say, hey, look, there's a believer like us. But Jesus says that the persecution of the world caused it to shrink back, and it died without producing fruit. That's precisely the warning he's given here in Hebrews 10. But there's another kind of seed I think is more directly applicable to us in modern America. It's another seed, Jesus says, which produces a plant that springs up. And the plant, he says, grows up among thorns, which rob the life from the young plant. And Jesus says that this happens when the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things enter in and choke the word so that the believer is unfruitful. And that, I think, is our biggest concern. In our country, assimilation into the culture or becoming like the culture. When God judged his people, the nation of Israel and Judah, it was ultimately because they had adopted an idolatrous culture. I mean, he came in and sent the northern tribes to Assyria and Judah to Babylon. He scattered them throughout the face of the earth. And the Jews went out at that time from their homeland, and many of them historically have never actually ever returned. They've been in exile ever since. There was a remnant that came back. During the 400 years between Malachi, our Old Testament, and the next prophet, John the Baptist, in the beginning of the New Testament era, there's 400 years in there. It's sort of a blank spot in our minds, most of us. We've grown up reading the Bible like nothing ever happened for 400 years, but a lot was happening in those 400 years. You know, it's really interesting. When we read the literature that comes out of that time period, oftentimes, it's written by Jews who are telling other Jews, don't assimilate with the culture. We've had enough of idolatry. You know what idolatry did to us. Don't have it anymore. And they're teaching each other to resist. There's this letter, supposedly, that was written by Jeremiah that we have. It wasn't really written by Jeremiah. It came hundreds of years after Jeremiah. But somebody's pretending to be Jeremiah to tell the people, the Jews, don't go back in idolatry. Jeremiah supposedly says, now in Babylon you will see gods made of silver and gold and wood, which people carry on their shoulders and which cause the heathen to fear. So beware of becoming at all like the foreigners or of letting fear for those gods possess you when you see the multitude before and behind them worshiping them. But say in your heart, it is you, O Lord, whom we must worship. You know what? The New Testament writers tell us the same message. We read in Peter where he says, we're strangers and aliens on this earth. We're not part of this world in the same sense. Paul says in Philippians, our citizenship is where? It's in heaven, he says, where we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. We're in America, truly the greatest country on earth. It really is. We're right to celebrate our American heritage tomorrow. And many came here originally escaping the religious persecution, the same kind that we're reading about in Hebrews. We didn't really assimilate with the culture. We were very diverse from the Native Americans who lived here when we came. You know what, though? We brought our worldliness with us when we settled this country. And eventually it grew and thrived. And the problem is that the church has grown and thrived alongside of it, often borrowing from it in ways we don't even realize anymore. Until today, there are some churches with people who are barely distinguishable from their non-Christian countrymen. So when we identify with the church, we are at the same time not identifying with the world. We're coming apart unto the people of God. Only one kind of seed in Jesus' parable was a seed that represented a genuine believer. It's the seed where the plant grew and produced fruit. And that's what Christ is looking for in our lives, fruit or evidence that we are truly in him. That is the practical application of Hebrews. Don't just have the knowledge of the gospel. Don't just fellowship with those in the house of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Identify with him and the people of God and endure unto the end. We gather on the table here this morning, we are essentially saying the same thing as when we observe baptism. The Lord's table is about identification also. This is why we make sure our sins are confessed when we come to the table and why we endeavor to be in fellowship with one another. It's not because we have to make ourselves clean to approach, but that we are saying, I am of you and I am of Christ together. And we want to say it honestly when we come to this table. We say as we eat and drink at this table, I am in Christ. Think of Christ, think of me. And we also say, I desire to be in fellowship with this body of believers. Think of them. Think of me also. Our confession and our desire to be in fellowship with one another gives us assurance that we are gathering with those who are genuine believers. So this morning, if you're a believer in Christ and you are struggling to walk with the Lord and do his will, I would invite you as we pass the elements to take of them and so gather with us around the table.